Don't do it. Thank you, Patrick. I appreciate that one. Oh, that was really distressing for some of you. I'm sorry. That might be the most ridiculous thing to happen all week in a week of ridiculous things. Let us now turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. You have an outline as well. I'd encourage you to grab that. Well, as you're turning to Romans 4, I'll just remind you what went on last time. We looked at verses 1 through 8, and we saw Paul seek to biblically demonstrate the validity of the claim that people are eternally justified by their faith and not by their works. And to demonstrate the validity of that claim, Paul turned to the Old Testament example of Abraham. And we've talked about how that should have been particularly compelling to any Jewish readers of Romans who would have all descended, of course, from Father Abraham. And Paul reminded his readers that the scriptures had said that Abraham was justified by faith and not by good works of any kind. Meaning that Abraham's belief in the promises of God, that is what resulted in the Lord counting Abraham as eternally righteous in his sight. In addition, we talked about how that same justification that Abraham received by faith included the true forgiveness of all of his sins. And again, none of this came to Abraham because he did something, either before or after, but simply because he believed in the Lord. Does that all sound familiar? Now, as to how all that's possible, previous chapters of Romans had told us that. It's all possible because of Jesus. It's Christ's own perfect life of faithfulness to God. That's the record that gets legally counted as a person's own when they believe in Jesus. Christ's righteousness is credited to them. And it was Christ's death that truly has satisfied God's just wrath upon the sins of those who have been justified. Today, we're going to turn to verses 9 through 12. And we're going to talk about how everything Paul had said about Abraham related to the practice of circumcision. Abraham, as you heard from Genesis 17, was the first Jew to be circumcised. And circumcision was still of incredible significance when Paul was writing Romans to the Jewish people. We're going to see Paul tackle all of those issues. And in all that, we're going to see some important truths about the sacraments in general that should characterize our lives as God's new covenant people today. And we'll talk about how everything Paul says about circumcision relates to baptism and the Lord's Supper. So hopefully you found Romans 4, 9 through 12. Follow along with me as I read. I'll ask you to stand one last time for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul is referring to justification. He says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we look at this passage this morning. Enable us to see everything that's here. Give us ears to hear what you speak to us this morning. And Father, we pray that your word would do the work that we cannot accomplish in our own strength. Lord, that you would cause your word to bear real fruit in our hearts and lives this morning. Lord, we ask that if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, that we would forget about those things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So again, from your outline, I'll just quickly tell you what's going to be happening the rest of our time this morning. We're going to look at two main topics. We're going to talk about this message, the message of this passage in the context of the book of Romans. And that's going to help us understand the message of this passage as it relates to us, particularly regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper, two experiences that are common to all believers. So let's begin by considering Paul's words here in the context of Romans so far. As I mentioned earlier, in verses 6 through 8, Paul had just been talking about the blessing of justification and forgiveness and how those come to people who believe God's promises of salvation. And it's right on the heels of that in verse 9 where Paul said this, is that blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Almost certainly, Paul is imagining a potential objection that would have sounded something like, all right, Paul, say I'm willing to believe you. Say I'm willing to accept that Abraham and maybe others are counted righteous by faith. But come on, Paul, that kind of blessing would have to be reserved for the circumcised, right? I mean, if God were going to do something like that, he'd only do it for the Jews, for those who had been marked as God's special people by the very circumcision that he commanded. We've talked in earlier sermons from Romans how it's practically impossible to overstate the significance of circumcision in the minds of Jewish people in the first century when Paul wrote Romans. Now, obviously, this practice had been with them, had setting Israel apart from the nation since the days of Abraham. You heard that. And again, 1,500 years later, by the time you get to the first century AD, in a time where the Jews were scattered amongst the nations, in a time when the Holy Land was occupied by the Romans, the practice of circumcision was only more significant. Not only was it a defining aspect of national identity, which it very much was, it was a deep aspect of the Jews' attempts to remain distinct, to continue to be holy as they lived either in exile or under occupation. Speaking of holiness that was associated with circumcision, as we've talked about from earlier chapters of Romans, circumcision was not just associated with a religious or national identity. No, the Jews associated circumcision with salvation, with the hope of eternal life itself. We see how strong that association was when we realize that even in the New Testament, we read about Jews who come to know Christ, and they still hold on to this idea that circumcision is at least necessary for salvation. I invite you to look at chapters like Acts chapter 15 or Paul's entire letter to the Galatians where he addresses those very thoughts. It was necessary that the Spirit led the early church to realize that circumcision was not required for eternal life. That's how important the practice was. And as for eternal life, there were also many Jews in the first century who didn't just believe circumcision was required for eternal life. They believed that being circumcised was a guarantee of eternal life, a fixed promise of final salvation, as if that one act could be counted for a whole lifetime of faithfulness. You remember that one quote I read you from that popular rabbi who was alive in Paul's day, where he wrote about how Abraham himself stands at the gate of hell, ready to make sure that no circumcised Jew gets in, even by mistake. That's how strong the trust was in circumcision. It's no wonder, right, that Paul felt compelled to deal with this question in relation to the blessing of justification. Because to the typical Jew in Paul's day, even if they were ready to admit that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, the fact that Abraham was the one who was first commanded to be circumcised would at least mean for them that circumcision still had to be a part of that justification. Again, such thinking would be like our common and true thinking today. You and I would say, you know, to be officially married, right? You don't just believe that you're married. You have to take vows. There must be a ceremony. They would have thought the same thing in relation to justification. You can't just believe that to be true. There's the ceremony involved. There's circumcision. In the face of all of those assumptions, Paul, in verse 10 and 11, again appeals to the book of Genesis, the account of Abraham's life, to make what would have been a very startling opening claim. Namely, Paul says, Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised, before he'd even heard of circumcision. Long before, as a matter of fact. Paul would have expected his Jewish reader to know or at least realize what the account of Abraham's life actually said. Between Genesis 15, where Abraham is justified by faith, and Genesis 17, which we read earlier, where he's given the command to circumcise, from the text itself, we learn that 14 years had passed, at least 14 years. The common assumption in Paul's day, actually, by most interpreters, was that almost 30 years had passed between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Paul's point is obvious. Abraham's righteous status before the Lord couldn't be tied to a practice that wasn't even performed until 15 to 30 years later. That'd be like us. That'd be like someone claiming in our day that a person who legally voted in 2021 did so because they filled out like a new DNA-based voter card in 2050. The response would be no. One clearly had the right to vote long before they got the card. The card, whatever they got it, was merely confirming a reality that was already true. Paul's making a similar point about justification. And that applies to the next claim that Paul makes. Circumcision, far from being a part of Abraham's righteousness, was a sign from God that Abraham was already righteous by faith. In the symbolism of circumcision, God was cutting away Abraham's flesh and visually reminding Abraham that the guilt of his sin had already been cut away. Not only was circumcision a sign, Paul says that the act itself was a seal, a visible promise, if you will, from God, showing God's commitment to save Abraham, to continue to count him righteous by faith alone. It's worth noting that God gave Abraham this comforting sign of circumcision after one of the greatest failures of his life, that whole 14-year debacle with Hagar and Ishmael. But again, Paul's main point in referring to circumcision as a sign, as a seal, was to say that the action itself conferred no righteousness on Abraham. It only testified to the righteousness that had already been granted to him by faith and faith only, 14 to 30 years before that. So far, Paul's made two claims that would have been very startling to Jewish understanding of circumcision. Namely, that Abraham was counted righteous by God before he was ever circumcised, meaning it was clearly unnecessary to be counted righteous. And when Abraham did eventually be circumcised, it didn't confer him any righteousness. Rather, it was God's visible testimony of a righteousness he already had. Let's now look at Paul's next claim. This is in the second half of verse 11. It would have been just as startling to a first century Jew, and maybe even more so than the first two. Paul said, the purpose of all this was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. In other words, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God ordained the events of Abraham's life, including the order in which it all played out, so that he wouldn't just be known as the spiritual father of the Jewish people, but the spiritual father of all who believe. All who believe without being circumcised, that is. Meaning that Abraham would be the father of Gentile, non-Jewish believers in the Messiah. Paul is saying concerning Gentiles, concerning you and me, that they too are descendants of Father Abraham in the most important of ways. That claim that non-circumcised Gentile believers in Jesus could now be counted the spiritual children of Abraham, heirs to all the promises made to him, that would have been shocking enough to a first century Jewish reader. Yet Paul's fourth and final claim in verse 12 continued to shock and certainly probably offended. Certainly probably? That doesn't make any sense. It certainly offended. Paul's fourth and final claim in verse 12 is this. The true children of Abraham, even within Israel, are not just those who are circumcised, but those who follow in Abraham's footsteps and are justified by faith. Which was to say, that through the work of Christ in the first century AD, God had radically redefined what it meant to be a true Israelite, what it meant to be a true son of Abraham. Even within Israel, it was no longer based on circumcision, and certainly not based on physical heritage, but it was now based on faith and faith alone in the Messiah Jesus. So all of that, is those four claims make up the message of Romans 4, 9 through 12 in the context of the book. And we're going to see where Paul goes with all that next time. But for the rest of our time together this morning, what I want to do is broaden our scope, zoom out, if you will, and consider this passage and what it means when it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper. We should first address this question. Why would we connect this discussion of circumcision to baptism and communion? Well, namely because of the great overlap between what's being discussed. See, in the days of the Old Testament, during that time that was called the Old Covenant, God gave his people Israel various sacraments, various signs and seals of the promises he had made to his people. Circumcision was one, of course, we just read about that. But so were many other things, like the later sacrifices, the ceremonial system, the feasts like Passover and so on. All of those were sacraments as well. And now, since Christ's death and resurrection, and since the dawning of the New Covenant, the Lord has instituted two new sacraments, new ordinances that both fulfill and expand those old covenant ordinances. Circumcision, for example, has been replaced by and fulfilled and expanded by baptism. and all the various feasts and sacrifices of the Old Testament, they have all been fulfilled by, expanded by, communion, the Lord's Supper, which is before us now. Actually, it's even better to say that all of those Old Covenant signs were fulfilled by Christ's work, and that allowed the signs themselves to be expanded and replaced by baptism and the Lord's table. But still, even though those Old Testament sacraments have been replaced by those that we have in the New Covenant, that doesn't mean that there isn't overlap in meaning between the purposes of what they were given. For example, circumcision had a twofold purpose. It served in the Old Covenant to symbolize both admittance into God's people and also the removal of sin. Christian baptism symbolizes those same realities, admittance into God's people and the washing away of sin, though this time in ways representative of the fact that Christ has once for all atoned for sin. That's why no blood is shed at baptism. The same things could be said about the Old Testament sacrifices, like the Day of Atonement, like the Passover, and so on. What they symbolized was the continuance of God's relationship with his people based on the ongoing forgiveness of their sins. The Lord's Supper also symbolizes God's continuing relationship with us today, although through a transformed symbology that takes into account Christ's one sacrifice that has taken care of our sins once for all. Hence, no blood is actually offered on this table. It's because of all that overlap, though, between our sacraments that we can apply what Paul said in Romans about circumcision to baptism in the Lord's Supper. And we'll start with this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals. They are not the realities themselves. And it's important for us to draw out the implications of what that means. And the first thing that teaches us is that the sacraments, they're not to be one-to-one identified with the realities they represent. Which is to say that salvation benefits that get symbolized in the sacraments, like union with Christ, like forgiveness of sins, etc. Such things are not automatically conferred when someone just receives a sacrament. That's what Paul's been arguing in Romans, when he's been saying there's no meritorious value to circumcision in and of itself. It didn't entitle the one circumcised to eternal favor, despite the fact that many Jews assumed that it did. And this is a point where we have to point out a huge defect in continuing Roman Catholic theology today. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, still teaches that baptism always confers the forgiveness of original sin, automatically. They refer to it as in the work working, ex opera operata, that baptism always confers the forgiveness of original sin. That claim is to make a very similar mistake that the first century Jews were making, that at least some of the realities of her sacrament are conferred upon a person in the giving of it. But again, that understanding, as popular as it is, it just isn't biblical. As signs and seals, the sacraments point beyond the physical properties of the cutting of flesh or of water poured over a person. The physical elements themselves, they don't somehow become magical because they're being used in the context of something like baptism or the Lord's Supper. So the sacraments, either in the Old Testament or in New Testament times today, they were never meant to be one-to-one identified with the spiritual realities that are on display in them. Passages like Romans 4, verses 9 through 12, they make that crystal clear. That said, and here's where we're going to shift to our next point, the Scriptures do also speak of a very real and somewhat mysterious union between the sacraments and the realities that they represent. For example, grab your outline. Look with me at Acts 22:16. This is Paul describing what was said to him at his own baptism. And listen to what was said to Paul by Ananias at his own baptism. "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Strong words. Or Peter's words from 1 Peter 3:21. "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, robust language about baptism. Shifting to the Lord's Supper, look at the way Paul describes the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Now notice, in all of those passages, some sort of faith in the person receiving the sacrament is assumed and included in those verses. Paul was instructed, besides being baptized, to call upon the name of the Lord. Peter says it's not technically the water of baptism that saves you, but our appeal to God, which brings a clear conscience. That's what baptism symbolizes. And for one to share in the blessings of the Lord's Supper, one first must believe that the bread and the cup do actually point to Christ's body and blood. But the point is this. When one believes the realities that the sacraments point to, they do come to a person. Often mysteriously, and not always tied to the moment where the sacrament is given, and that's especially true when infants are baptized. But the sacraments, people of God, they're not just empty signs. They are associated with the blessings of salvation when the sacraments are received by faith. At this point, we might ask, how's that possible? Well, sacraments, as you heard Paul say, they're not just signs. They're also seals, as in visible testimonies from God himself with the promise of God attached to them. Think of a sacrament like a wedding ring. Look at your wedding rings, married people. That gold or white gold or platinum or silver, whatever it was, that was worked into a circle, that didn't create your marriage, did it? But we still all said, with this ring, I thee wed. And when a person who received that ring believed and received the promise given in that seal, a marriage took place. Now we should see baptism in the Lord's Supper in a similar way, with our Lord present in the very actions, with him promising the realities conferred by the very ordinary elements. For example, to the waters of baptism are attached a promise from God himself that sins have been washed away. Not by water, of course, but by the blood of Christ. And the promise of the seal of baptism is that as surely water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly Christ's blood has cleansed us from all of our sins. And that mark, that seal, that remains on a person, at least in God's sight, their whole life long. Now, I need to pause for a second and address what we believe to be an error that our Baptist brothers and sisters hold, who we love dearly, of course, by the way. But there are those within the Baptistic traditions who often speak of baptism in particular as a person's profession of their faith. Have you ever heard that before? As baptism as a public acknowledgement that you belong to the Lord. That's the common Baptist understanding of baptism. And though, yes, a lot of people see it that way, it needs to be pointed out that the Bible never defines baptism as a profession of faith. You could search the New Testament far and wide, and you will never find baptism discussed as a person's profession of their faith. Actually, all of the discussion in the New Testament about baptism is about what's being professed in baptism to the person receiving it. And the one doing the professing in baptism is not the person getting baptized. It's God himself. To say that another way, baptism is not a person's profession of faith in God. It's God's profession of salvation promises to them. See the difference? Now, of course, as we just said, those promises have to be believed, which is why baptism requires faith for it to become effective unto salvation. But once believed, the promises of baptism become a true and actual seal, a seal given by none other than God himself, with our Lord in baptism, professing ongoing forgiveness of all his people's sins. That seal, the seal of baptism, not because of the water, but because of the one enacting it, is a seal to be believed one's whole life and never doubted. I love this quote from John Calvin, which I've put before you in other contexts, I think, but this is such a fantastic way to think about baptism. Therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our own baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. Because it's the forgiveness of sins that was promised to us and sealed to us in baptism. Baptism really is a true and heavenly seal of God's very personal promises of salvation to us. Promises to be received in faith, but once done so, promises remained that are to be remain associated with that moment of baptism in our lives, whenever it was. Just like you associate that ring on your finger with the promises made to you by your husband or wife at that very moment. Not only is everything we said about God's seal, not only is that true about baptism, it's true about this, the Lord's Supper as well. In this practice, through the symbolism of bread and the cup, we remember Christ's death for us, yes. But as we also heard, Paul said earlier that in the eating of the bread and in the drinking of the cup, is true fellowship with our risen Savior. As we partake of these elements in faith, we are really and truly nourished by His risen body and His risen blood, not through these elements, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. This itself is the incredible, invisible application of Christ's promise to always be with us. And it's meant to comfort us and establish us every time we receive the sacrament. People of God, as we have seen today, the sacraments are visible signs and seals. They are effectual guarantees of what God has done and what He continues to do for us in Christ. It's so important for us to remember that these signs and seals have been given to us by God Himself, delivered to us personally when we are baptized, and every time we take communion. Now, as we've also discussed, those signs and these seals are to be received in faith. Yes and amen. But let me ask, what other response is appropriate to these visible promises from the one who is the very definition of trustworthy? And that's why it's important that we remember something else. That we should remember how heinous it is for a person to receive the sacraments and never actually respond in faith. To be baptized at some point in one's life, or to be in communion with the church, but never exercise personal saving faith in the Lord, that's the height of disrespect. Given the personal nature of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to never respond in faith to these gospel promises is to spit in God's face. That's particularly the case for someone who's grown up amongst God's people and spent their whole lives amongst these signs and seals. Those blessings intended in them end up becoming curses in and of themselves. And if you're a person in that category, baptized, maybe even taking the Lord's Supper, but remaining an unbeliever, remaining a skeptic, just to preserve some sick freedom to do what you want to do or preserve some prestige or option or whatever, I urge you to repent of that rebellion. Receive and believe God's own personal promises made you at baptism and at this table, which is, of course, merely to say, believe the promises of God's grace to you through the work of Christ. Be counted righteous by faith and by faith only. In closing, for those of us who do believe, obviously don't make the mistake of thinking that your righteousness before the Lord is somehow based on your baptism or circumcision. Nope, there are signs and seals that point to a spiritual reality, a reality that can be received only by faith. But also, though, when those ordinances are united with your faith, the spiritual realities they represent are conferred upon you by the Spirit in a mysterious but very true way. The symbolism of baptism or the Lord's Supper remind you of what God has done for you in Christ. And a divine sealing comes our way that really does strengthen and nourish our faith and enables our walk with the Lord. That's true when we look back in faith to our baptisms. That's true when we participate in the Lord's Supper, which is one of the reasons we do so frequently. These sacraments were given to us, not so that we could place our trust in their magical power willy-nilly, but they are here so that we can often be reminded and spiritually nourished by God's promises, not just in written form in His Word, but here in visible form. And not just a visible form, but in a personal form, where God's promises are signed, sealed, and delivered to you individually by name as God's redeemed sons and daughters. Be thankful for your baptism. Draw continued assurance from it. And let us now, as we turn again to our Lord's table, let us come with faith, faith ready to be nourished in the promises that are here from Christ, promises contained in the bread and contained in the cup, and promises made personally to each believer in this room today. Let's ask our Lord's blessing upon this sermon and upon our celebration of His table.